If you want to turn with me to Genesis 42, we will pick up where we left off and look at A Conscience Awakened, Part 2. We live in an unprecedented time. Fox News report and other news reports saying that more Americans say now they have no religion than ever before. And the study found signs of growing influences of some churches, but for the most part, there is a downtrend in people who claim to be even believers in God. And I think the need, of course, is for us to be revived so that the world can be awakened. Because if we're sleeping, if we are not being what we can be, just as Joseph's brothers are not where they should be, they cannot be a witness to the world, which is what God intended his people to be. And if they're not a witness to the world will then will die in the dark, not knowing of the light and the glorious light and manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a challenge for us to see. I, again, wondered why the Lord spent so many chapters just to talk about how they got to Egypt. And I mean, it just seems like nine chapters are wrapped up in this, you know, okay, what's the point? Well, the point is the Lord must do a work on their hearts to prepare them, as he must do a work on our hearts as well. So far, we've seen Joseph, who was sold to Egypt by his brothers, a horrible deed. Out of envy, they lifted him up. We saw so many comparisons of Joseph with Jesus, how they fit amazingly. And in many ways, you look at this, and Joseph, of course, being sold into Egypt, found himself a slave and then was falsely accused of rape, thrown into prison, has interpreted some dreams of some other prisoners, and then was lifted up to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, and now finds himself second in command. Wow. But Joseph's brothers, see, Joseph sees it now, what God has done. He sees it. God, you brought me here. This was all a purpose. And he trusted the Lord in the midst of it, because it was all purposeful. There was a meaning for it. And now God is going to do a work in the brothers. And we already saw how they first came to be. First part of chapter 42, we saw them coming to Egypt because they needed grain. The first mention of Egypt kind of made the brothers look at each other. Uh-oh. And Jacob says, what are you guys looking at each other for? Then the second, I think, step or phase of their conscience being awakened was this harsh treatment they received at the hands of this Egyptian ruler. For whatever reason, he's being very mean to us, accusing us of being spies. And that has kind of gotten their attention a little bit more. Now Joseph has thrown him in the prison. And I think the third step, the third phase, how the Lord oftentimes in our own lives gets our attention, is after we sense there's a need that's not being fulfilled, and after there's a sense of, wow, why is this happening to me? There now is a time to really consider it, a place of solitude. You know, that's what I experienced. There's no one around me that understood what I was going through. I was alone. 40,000 other students at Michigan State University, I was alone. No one could comprehend. And I believe that solitude was the essential part in my life. And let's take a look at how it works for them. Verse 17, it says, so he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Remember, they told them, oh yeah, we've got a young brother who stayed back. So he says, you bring him and we're good. We're gold and we'll work it out. Joseph is not exacting revenge on his brothers as they think, as we might think. Do they have remorse for what they did is the question. Would they do the same thing again? For 3 days, he lets them sit and think about it. But he cares about the rest of their family. He thinks, well, you know, the famine is there. I don't want them to hurt. So he allows them to go back and take grain, but he requires they leave one behind. So now it's a time that solitude is really the key. The 3 days in prison, not knowing what will happen, their hearts searching. The hardness of the heart and rebellion of their heart is melting away into a flood of grief and sorrow and remorse, as we will see. They're now alone. They're thinking. They're thinking and thinking, remembering. By the time solitude has its way, it will bring the desired result. But here's the problem for us. We can find ways to fill those lonely moments.
alternatives, the busyness of life, the clamor for our thoughts. What is it that clamors for your attention? Some new piece of technology you got that you're spending your waking hours, you know, playing with, toying with? Some accumulated stuff in your house that you find yourself needing to rearrange your stuff every so often that you're not bored? The picture of this life, so busy, busy, busy. When's the last time you were alone for an extended period of time? Could you even bear to be alone for a single day? To brood, ponder, think, pray. The internet keeps people so busy. I see, you know, people get bored so quickly, always inventing new pastimes, tortured by being alone. It reminds me, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Pilgrim's Regression, there was a city called Claptrap. And in Claptrap, kind of a picture of a city of distraction, I quote, "Their labor-saving devices have multiplied drudgery in the land. Their aphrodisiacs have left them impotent. Their amusements bore them. And their devices for saving time have banished leisure from their country." Wow, what a picture of America. In so many ways. Rarely do we have time to quiet ourselves. We avoid solitude. People want to not muse, so they amuse themselves. They look for amusements. They don't want to think. And I have to say, for me, this was how God got me in that phase. First, aware of my need, like Joseph's brothers. Then going through a little painful time in the university. But boy, it was how it worked for me. You see, I was on the wrestling team, so I needed to stay during the weekend because we had had special practices. And yet everybody else went home. My roommate and all the people around me went home, and I was alone to think, to brood, think about my thoughts. And I'll tell you, it was torture for me. That biting emptiness began to get to me. The depression, the loneliness, aching in my heart, forcing me to look at myself and see who I was, and I couldn't bear to look. And so God does this with Joseph's brothers, the solitude of jail. He's working through this agency, and notice the desired effect in verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us.' But they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter." You know, Joseph was speaking to them in Egyptian, and they would be interpreted to them, and they're speaking to each other in Hebrew. They don't know that he can understand them. But there are four wonderful benefits that happen from this solitude, as we see. First of all, as we see in verse 21, their guilt has been intensified and awakened. You see, they're saying, "We're being punished for our brother." They were aware of it. You know, it's amazing. 22 years later, the first painful experience, they remember, it's what we did to our brother. That's how your conscience works. And now the solitude has caused them to, secondly, refresh their memory. A little more detail now comes to bear in their minds. They're recalling how he was distressed, how we saw the anguish of his soul, and when he pleaded with us. They're picturing his face when they were doing that to him, and they're remembering what he said and how he cried to them. It's starting to come back in more detail. I think when the Lord exposes to us and he shines his light on our hearts, well, it hurts to remember, frankly. To own up to what you did, the regret, the shame, the guilt, come in like a flood. And it's kind of overwhelming. Small wonder we want to amuse ourselves and distract ourselves and forget about the past and just move on. And we don't want to think about that. No wonder we don't want to be alone. But when the Lord brings us to that place, it's so that we have an honest look for it not to make us feel bad. You see, a lot of people think that religion is all about making you feel bad. You know, that if I feel bad enough, then I've paid for my sin. Now I can go because I felt bad. That's religion, right? That's how people view religion. No, no, no. The Lord is not doing it for the purpose of making you feel sorry. But the sorrow needs to do something. It needs to lead to repentance. Repentance is changing. It's the change of mind to look at things differently now, to be honest with where you were and to turn from it. To acknowledge it and to turn from it. You know, I think in the past, perhaps, you know, you've gone through a sinful divorce. But you haven't admitted it was sinful. you basically pretty much cast the blame on the other partner, and you know, you had no other choice but to get out of it, and it wasn't really fulfilling you, and he was horrible or she was horrible. And I mean, you know, there have been certainly cases where, you know, there's some legitimate, basic, solid scriptural basis for divorce. But for the most part, I think many Christians have fallen into the no-fault divorce, or, you know, it's the other fault divorce, and then they never acknowledge their part in it because they're so focused on what the other person did. When the Lord starts shining the light, you start becoming aware, you know what? I was wrong. It was me. I did that. Wasn't all my fault, but I own part of that because I could have changed it. I could have been different. Maybe an abortion, maybe abusing a child, maybe some other wrongdoing, whatever it might be. Some people get so buried in deceiving themselves and lying to themselves, they blame others for everything, never own up to it themselves. But the best thing this solitude did for them was to make them consider what they did so that it will come now to remind them their role spiritually. See, these brothers were very worldly, not spiritual men at all at this point. And now Reuben says it. I mean, he sums it up. Now his blood is required of us. What is he saying? He's saying there's an accountability. Spiritually, there's an accountability. Do you know that every person on this earth must give an account for every idle word, every deed, everything they've done? Because God is perfect and holy, and he cannot allow one molecule in the universe that would be a stench in his nostrils if he allowed it in opposition and evil and sin. And so we will give an account to it. Now, the Bible says, if our iniquities are numbered, who could stand? None of us. But the one good thing is, they won't all be numbered, and let me tell you why. Some of them have already been balanced on the account books of Jesus Christ. For those who have come to acknowledge their sin and been honest, I need a Savior. I am a sinner. There is a great news. There is the gospel. Jesus' blood washes it all away. Can give you a clean slate. Can wash you, cleanse you white as snow. And this is the amazing... I wonder how many times they tried to quiet their conscience and it didn't work. Well, the young punk got what he deserved. You know, he had no right disrespecting us. We taught him a lesson. We had to do what we had to do. Maybe they surrounded themselves with others that, hey, if I feel guilty, then you talk me out of it. You know, if you feel guilty, I'll talk you out of it. Have a little pact together. But now, you see, they realize they've got to give an account. You see, that solitude has done its job. And I wonder sometimes the Lord doesn't put us in those positions to think for ourselves. Maybe a hospital stay, an injury, some thing that's now got you on your face praying, God, help me. That's a good thing. An awakened conscience leads them to consider God once again. Come, let us reason, the Lord says. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is stirring their souls because he loves them. Now, how can we know whether it's going to have its true effect? If they're not there yet. They're in a godly sorrow sort of thing, but it's not yet led to repentance. They haven't owned up to it quite yet. Maybe I think of Scrooge. It was said of him that afterwards that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man possessed the knowledge. Well, you see, he had changed. It wasn't just a matter of sentiment. He changed. He was different. And that's what happens to a true believer. They're different. They're changed. There's a change of heart and mind. And maybe now you realize, okay, from the godly sorrow you make things right. Maybe there's some you need to make it right with. Maybe you need to contact somebody from the past and say, you know what? I just want to tell you, I was so wrong. Wow, that might be a revelation to them. That might be a revelation to you. But if you keep telling yourself, well, you know, everybody had to do it, and you know, the way it is. You know, maybe this time of year you're tempted to cheat on your taxes. Or to bilk the government out of something as we see all the money being doled out. Kind of fudge it a little bit. Put yourself in that category. And you have to keep telling yourself, well, everybody's doing it, everybody's doing it. Maybe even you've kept poor records so you don't have to justify, you know, or feel guilty about like a little bit of fudging because you think, well, I'm sure it's there if I added it up. You know, there's so many ways we lie to ourselves. Now I'm thinking, I just picture some of you, you know, kind of going, man, you are so annoying me, Pastor, right now. You have to talk about that? Notice Joseph, verse 24, it says he turned himself away because he understood what they were saying. He turned himself away from them and wept. And then he returned to them again. So he got away. He was just bawling because he loves them. You know? And then he talks to them and he took Simeon away from them and bound them before their eyes. Now, here's what they see and here's what's happening. Now, this is a great illustration for us. There is going on right now the reality of what God is doing that you can't see. Just like Joseph, what he's doing, if they could see, this is Joseph and he's testing us. Oh, okay, cool, then I'm not going to worry about it. But they can't see that. All they see is a very harsh, demanding ruler who's now taking one of their own. He's binding Simeon and he's taking him away. Can you imagine the wheels spinning in their minds? You know, I wonder who he's going to take. And then he picks out Simeon. Some think Simeon volunteered out of guilt. Not really sure. Maybe some think that the brothers offered him up. It was him. It was him. Don't know. But the point is, they don't see Joseph weeping. And I think in many ways, you see, we have a wrong view of God. If we think he's all about just throwing the lightning bolt at us because we've screwed up. That he's all about just making us feel bad and hurting us and demanding us. And the psychologists, you know, that are godless will say religion is the problem in this world. Oh, just imagine if there were no heaven and hell, as John Lennon says. Let's get rid of religion. Guilt is the problem. Let's just get rid of the guilt. As if they could. As if guilt is in a state of being. Instead, what really is going on is Joseph's weeping behind the scenes, you see. He's only intending good for them, ultimately. What appears harsh as unfeeling and unfair is in truth a compassionate step toward their spiritual deliverance. And listen, it's the same thing with us. What appears harsh, what appears tough, the truth just hits us like a rock. The reality of who we are, we've seen our souls in the mirror of the Bible now and we go, oh, I don't like this. But it's not just to make you feel bad about what you are and who you are. It's so that you can have deliverance. So the need, then the pain, then the solitude. But now the Lord's keep working on them. The fourth thing is they're more now aware. And up to this point, they have not really brought God into the equation. Now the presence of God is going to show up. Now something unmistakable is going to happen that they have to say, whoa, this is God. Verse 25, it says, Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, to give them provisions for their journey. Thus he did. So not only did they get the grain, he gave them extra provisions, and he put their money back in their sacks. Now they don't know that yet. They loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. It's a 3-week journey back to Canaan. And, you know, somewhere along the line, they had to feed some donkeys. So he opens up one of the sacks and there it was. His money was in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been restored. And there it is in my sack. Verse 28. And their hearts failed them. And they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that, notice the question, what is this that God has done to us? See how it's working now? They're now thinking of God, weighing these things on their mind. They were glad. I'm sure the mixed emotions. They were glad they weren't all in prison, but sad over Simeon. The guilt of their past actions has come up to them. They're thinking about that. They're confused about what they're going to say to their father. And now the shock of all shock comes. One of them opens his sack and there's his money. What can this mean? What do they do? What's going on? Can they be accused of stealing? What is God doing to us? Up to this point, they've hardly thought of God. Now they can't stop thinking of God. This becomes very significant because in our smug self-righteousness, honestly, we're very quick to dismiss such events as accidental, coincidental, by chance, no reason. But when your conscience is awakened, one thing you notice, you see God in everything. Now, he is in everything, but you don't see it. Now, when your conscience is awakened, you see him. Wow. We normally tell ourselves, oh, coincidental, nothing to do with God. But when you're awakened, whoa, we fixate oftentimes on even little details. Sometimes even you come to church, you know, maybe you're visiting here this morning and visiting a friend, family member, maybe just checking out the church, saw these cars coming in. I don't know why you're here, but I'll tell you what, God knows. And what amazes me oftentimes is that the Lord just uses his word to bring something out to reveal himself. You're already probably at a place where maybe you're searching or you're thinking about these things. maybe going through some difficulties, maybe the challenge, the uncertainty, and maybe the Bible is right after all I see going on in the world. And so you're starting to just kind of come awakened to that. And now this step is really crucial. You see, you now see God pointing out something and you're fixated on every detail. It seems like little things that happen, you see God in it where you didn't before. They're coming to grips with God's handwriting on the wall. They know it's no accident. Something's happening. And you know, when your conscience is awakened, what happens is that deep down you're crying out for that which you know you need. Communion with God. The certainty of who you are and where you're going. We long for that. Most don't know the depths of themselves. The layers of guilt and the layers of buried conscience. And it's a hard knowledge to obtain, honestly. A clear, honest appraisal from someone who really knows us. The Bible tells us only one knows really the depths of the heart, and that's God. Here's where we get into trouble, however. See, psychologists and ministers alike oftentimes hear people's stories, and usually it's the highly edited versions. But if in a moment of clear honesty someone really reveals what's in their heart, and the pain is so deep that the psychologist or the minister is tempted to deal with just alleviating the pain, addressing the symptom. They see the pain and they're like, it's so overwhelming. They want to encourage, oh, hey, you're not that bad. You're only human. And I mean, anyone would have probably done the same thing in your position. Don't be so hard on yourself. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. This is oftentimes the temptation, but you see, that's the last thing we need to do. The last thing, you know, you must not treat the symptoms or you'll never get the remedy for the real problem. Too many times people want to pop a pill, feel happy. They want to just anesthetize themselves, get preoccupied with busyness somewhere else, and they bury it. And that's the last thing that you should do. You need to face those things. Let them come to fruition, to face it so that you can get to the real heart of the issue. And this is the issue. What is God doing? What is God doing? Well, they don't know what God is doing yet. Right now, it seems pretty hard. He's found us. He's going to bite us and chew us up. That's it. We're done. No, that's not what God is doing. They'll see. So verse 29, they finally come after the 3-week journey. And I imagine they've been wrestling with this the whole way. Well, they come and they went to Jacob, their father. Now, remember the last time they came back from a journey in the Bible, it records, they gave him this fake story of what happened to Joseph. Now it seems they're ready to talk a little bit more honestly. They're not fully there. They don't reveal all the details. They went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men. We're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.'" Now, they don't bring the detail of saying, "And we were talking about what we did to Joseph. Maybe this is why it happened." They don't say that. And then he says, "The Lord of the country said, 'I know that you'll be honest men by this. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. Bring your youngest brother to me so that I know you're not spies, that you are honest men, and I'll grant your brother to you and you may trade in the land.'" So this is the story they gave to their father. Pretty much all there, except for what was really going on in their hearts. They explain it. The interesting thing is, now something happens. Another shock. It happens as they emptied their sacks. They surprisingly, now they haven't seen the other sacks. They just thought it was the one sack. Now before their father, they empty the sacks and they and their father saw the bundles of money and they were afraid. Now they're really all freaking out. And I imagine Jacob's going, "You liars, what have you done? Something's going on here." Can't put his finger on it, but you can tell he doesn't trust them. The thing of it is, this is really a part of the revelation. They have to know that for themselves where they are. It's needful that we see the garbage in our heart, folks. I know it's painful. We need to be honest with it. Because if you don't know where you are, you don't know how you're going to get to where you need to go. Ever go to a mall and you see the mall maps? Looking for a store? What's the first thing you look for on the map? "You are here." Right. You don't get "you are here," you don't find the store, right? You got to know where you are in the map, otherwise it's confusing. And, you know, frankly, this is why so many people, I think, are confused and biting after this philosophy and going after that viewpoint and believing this about God. And they're confused. There's such confusion about God and the Bible because, frankly, they don't really have a good assessment of where they are. But knowing where you are, who you are, is essential in starting your journey. You see, because we don't know, we have a lot of insecurities. We grow up with insecurities, every one of us. Even the most outgoing, extroverted, very self-confident person, let me tell you, they've got insecurities and they're hiding those insecurities in being an extrovert. They found a way to divert the attention away from themselves by engaging other people. They work the crowd, but it's out of their own insecurities. Then you've got the introvert and they're insecure and their insecurities come out differently. Listen, point is, it comes from an attempt to hide, to cover up, to pretend. We don't want people to see who we really are. I have a hard time with that. When you're secure in the Lord, when you've already come to the fountain and you've laid it out on the table and the Lord has washed you, cleansed you, cleaned you, it's an amazing thing, the security. You don't need to prove yourself anymore. Remember the neighborhood bully? Why was he such a bully? Because he's insecure. He thinks he needs to prove how tough he is every day. Oh, the tyranny of insecurity and serving oneself. You know, humility that the Bible speaks about has been so misunderstood. Humility is not thinking, I am a lowly worm, I have nothing, I can do nothing. No, true humility is self-forgetfulness. You're not even thinking of yourself. Why? Because you've already been set free. You've been forgiven. You're not thinking of yourself. Now you're freed from the tyranny of self. You've settled that business with God. Self-conscious people are weighted with worries of how they appear and what people think of them. And they're obsessed with putting on airs of importance, trying to be somebody they fail to be the very thing that would bring them true satisfaction and joy. If they would confess who they are to God and be honest to God, they would be forgiven and then they would be secure in Him and they'd be freed from the tyranny of serving themselves. I have the best calling in the world, frankly, as a pastor. I really do. I love it. I don't use people to reach things for myself. I use things to reach people because, listen, remember, the soul is so valuable. The souls in countries that half are naked and half are starving. They're souls for whom Christ died, and that should move our hearts to reach the souls. And by definition, you know, a very servant, and what the Lord's called us to be as servants, is freed up from worrying about himself. He now can be engaged in helping others and being a blessing to others because he's settled. You know, you hear a counselor sometimes these days say, well, you need to have some me time. And, you know, it sounds so logical. But boy, the more you focus on me, myself, and I, the trinity of, thank you, for the sake of the tape, stupidity. Are you bothered because you're not appreciated by people around you? Does that bother you? Do you feel like you demand more appreciation? They should appreciate you more. You're always frustrated. People don't notice what you're doing. And, you know, you've got to try harder. And then maybe someone will notice and say something. And you are on a treadmill that will never end. But what a joy it is to never worry about that. To do your work heartily as unto the Lord. You're serving your Lord and Master. You're free and you're able to serve others. And you get the joy, the pure pleasure out of giving. It is more blessed to give than receive. It really is. It's not that, you know, there's this weird perversion in the church that twisted the whole tithing and giving thing around. If you give 10, you'll get 100 back. You give 1, you'll get this. And the idea of, you know, give so that you'll get more. Such a perversion, frankly, sadly. It's true in a spiritual sense. You can't outgive God. You can't outdo it because you just get flooded with the joy and the peace of that if you're giving with the right motive. If you're giving with the wrong motive, then, you know, your reward is gone. Notice me, how much I'm giving. Well, pretty much your reward went out the river. You know, here's the thing. They're now in a tight spot. And Jacob, verse 36, see, they're still working through this thing. Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Now he really doesn't trust them. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want me, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Here's the problem of human perspective. You know, it just looks really, really, really bad. From Joseph's perspective, it doesn't get any worse. He's lost Joseph. Joseph's dead. He's already lost Simeon. And now the prospect, he needs to give Benjamin up to get Simeon back. He doesn't trust them. All these things are against me. You know, when men get sick, and I can say this from personal experience, I'm a big baby when I get sick. I don't like getting sick. I don't get sick too often, thankfully. When I do, I go from being annoyed, I can't be sick, I got too much to do, this annoys me, to complaining, why is this happening to me? To finally, okay, Lord, what are you trying to show me? And it's so similar to what the Joseph's brothers went through. First, the annoyance of the need, then the pain of, you know, the harsh treatment, and then the solitude, you know, what's he trying to show me? What's he trying to do? And how God is just showing himself more and more. But we think all these things are against me. Circumstantial evidence only. That's all you can see. Do we understand what God is doing? Hey, not a square inch claimed for God comes easy. And here Joseph, in one sense, or Jacob, does have a sense these things are against him because he's living in a world. Listen, America, best country in the world to live in, even now. But we're still in enemy-occupied territory when it comes to our walk with God. This world will never be our home. We have three formidable enemies that certainly are against us. So it can seem that everything is against us. We take God of the equation and pretty much you could be right. Because the world does not like you because it does not like God. See, the utopia planners and builders are deceived and think that believers in God are a deterrent to their socialistic plans to bring utopia here on earth. To imagine a life without God and religion, which in their opinion is the cause of all the problems and pain in the world. The world system does not want God to rule. Does not want God on the throne. Doesn't even want God in the picture. So when you follow the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, because of me, the world will hate you. The devil is a powerful, formidable enemy. He values your soul so much that he will spend every waking minute trying to disrupt you, to try to rip you off and rob you and pull you. And like a roaring lion, he seeks whom he may devour. And I think at this point, he has considered Joseph to be the one who he has to concern himself with. Why? See, Satan, remember the serpent in the garden, heard that the seed of the woman would crush him on the head. So all of history as it unfolds, he's trying to figure out who this seed's going to come through. And his best guess at this point is probably Joseph, because he's the favorite of Jacob. So all hell is broken loose on Joseph. Satan is doing him wrong, but now God's raised him up to be second in command. The funny thing is that we're going to discover eventually it'll be Judah, because God is just using Joseph to prepare the brothers and particularly Judah, who we'll see will shine by the end of this period of time. But from Jacob's vantage point right now, it's bad. Yes, he's got a trilateral enemy because not only the world, not only the devil, but also the flesh. And if you remember what Jesus said, you'll do well when he said, you are not defiled. You are not defiled by those things that come outside you. Oh, we think that sometimes. You made me so angry. Remember we say that? How many times have you said that? You know, you made me do that. It was your fault. We think it's the other, it's the circle, it's the situations out there, it's out of control. I would never have done that if it was just me. No, Jesus said, no, you're defiled not by those things that come from without. That's just the catalyst. The chemical equations are, the reaction's already happening inside of you. They were just the catalyst. Like the old illustration of that pastor who said this man had this one of those basements that opens up from the outside. And he said, young boy was over there helping him clean, and he opened the basement door and all these rats started scurrying everywhere. And the old man yelled at the young man, you're not supposed to do that. Kick the door a few times, then open it and there won't be any rats. He was yelling at the boy for causing the rats. The boy didn't cause the rats. The boy just opened the door and revealed there were rats. And, you know, that's kind of what goes on in our hearts when someone cuts us off on Route 9. They didn't make us angry. They just revealed the anger that was in our heart. They just revealed the selfishness, the self-centeredness there already. And you should thank them for that. You should thank these ushers that annoy you by telling you, go all the way down the end, come over here, park over there. You can't go over here. You got over here. Oh, man, if I were doing that parking thing, it'd be a lot easier, I'll tell you. They're not causing you to be a little frustrated by the time you get in here and you're already in a huff. They just were the catalyst. See, all these things, really the problem is inside. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil, certainly formidable enemies, certainly all against us. But Jacob, you can't say all these things because there is one who's not against you. In fact, Jacob, if you only knew the promises, you remember the promises? God said he is going to make your descendants like the sand of the sea. He said he would be with you and keep you wherever you go and bring you back into the land. That's the foundation. That's the promise. Everything else, though it appears otherwise, is just appearance. And do you know, as a believer, when you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So you have a promise that's foundational and that you can actually thank the Lord in everything. And you can thank him for those trials that reveal your heart so that you can find the gook there and you say, Lord, thank you. I just want to give that to you. Free me from that. You can thank him for those things and you see it's not what it appears. One of my favorite stories of just seeing how things aren't what they appear is back in the Old Testament when the Syrians were attacking Israel. Elisha decided to give the king of Israel a little inside information. The Lord would tell him where the Syrians were going to attack from. And so he'd tell the king of Israel, and the Israel king would have an ambush, and the Syrian king would go back to his advisors. All right, which one of you guys is a traitor? And they says, hey, not, we're all good men, but there's a prophet there in Israel. You can't even talk to your wife in your bedroom but what he doesn't know. So he's the guy who's revealing the secret. So Syrian king sends his armies to go capture this prophet who had no defenses. He had a little shack there out there in the plain, and the Syrians surrounded him. And so Elisha's servant went outdoors that one morning and he sees the whole Syrian army surrounding them. Comes back in and says, Master, we're done for. And Elisha says, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. So they go out together, and there's the Syrian army, but behind the Syrian army is all the fiery chariots of the Lord. And it's like, whoa, they're done for. I love that story because it was not as it appeared. In fact, when it all got done, it was amazing because the Lord struck the Syrians with blindness. And then Elisha said, hey, you're looking for somebody, I'll lead him to you. He leads him to the king of Israel. And they get them, they're all blind following this guy, which just amazes me. But they get into the city there and they surround the Syrian army. Now they've got them trapped. And the king says, you know, Elisha, do you want me to kill him now? And he goes, what do you mean kill him? Give him dinner and send him home. And the funniest thing is, that was the most powerful way to stop the wars, because the Syrians never came in the days of Elijah evermore. You killed them with kindness. And I thought, boy, what a great picture. See, in the world it appears that we are living in this enemy-occupied territory, and there are enemies. The homosexual community and the abortion industry and all of these evil, corrupt things, and these are our enemies. And listen, what do you want to do with those enemies? You know, I think in many ways what we understand is that the best way to win an enemy is to make them the objects of your love and care. You're going to love them, but you're going to speak the truth. You're not going to cave in and agree with those sins. At the same time, you're going to love them. Though they hate you for thinking what they're doing is sinful, you're still going to love them. You're going to kill them with kindness. You're going to kill them with grace. That's the role of the church. And I love how the Lord works in our hearts. But you see, right now it appears, oh, this is bad, this is bad. But say not that this is bad. Say only that right now it appears bad. But you can thank the Lord even in that. You know, they're getting warmer, but they're not there yet. Verse 37 shows that they still think they can solve this problem. Verse 37 is, to me, the epitome of man trying to answer his dilemma instead of coming clean with God. Look what Reuben comes up with. Reuben spoke to his father saying, You know, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you and put him in my hands and I'll bring him back to you. In other words, you could trust Benjamin with me, and if I don't bring him back, kill my two sons. Now, is that really stupid or what? I mean, come on, can you imagine Jacob? All right, Benjamin didn't come back. I'm going to kill two more of my grandsons now. Yeah, that's going to happen. It just shows you in a way how silly our answers are. They sound so logical. They sound so right. It seems right to people today. There's a way that seems right, but the Bible says it ends in destruction. It seems right that if you're just a basically good person, you'll make it to heaven. How many people believe that religion today? Oh, I'll tell you, a majority of people in this world believe that religion. If you're a basically good person, you know, God's going to grade on a curve. As long as you're not on a bad, bad end, you'll make it. Most people think that. And they would be wrong. They would be wrong. And sadly, many of them will find out they're wrong too late. Unless you receive what the Lord has done, there can be no salvation. Unless you understand what God has done in sending His Son into this world, there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. But Jacob was not impressed with his offer. He said, "My son shall not go down with you," in verse 38, "for his brother is dead." No, Jacob, you're wrong. "And he's left alone. And if calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." So that's that for now. But there's something that they don't understand. They're all stocked up with grain and supplies and extra money, and they think they're all filled, they're taken care of. But they don't realize the famine's going to continue. And by the next chapter, what we'll see, and next time when we get together, we'll be looking at 43 and 44, perhaps just some of the highlights about this, of how they go back to Egypt, and the heat gets turned up even hotter, and the Lord is going to eventually bring Judah to the place where he needs to be. It's all about preparing Judah in many ways. Just as it is, all that's happening to you, it's about God loving you enough to prepare you, to bring you to Him, to begin that life in you. Oh, I thank God for what He did in my heart. What He did in my soul 33 plus years ago. I thank God for His mercy on that stubborn 18-year-old back then, that one that thought he had the world by the tail and was wrong. I thank God that He got through to that young man. And I thank God for His mercy on my life. But for you, perhaps you haven't yet surrendered. Now's the time.